Father, thank you that we can enjoy each other, we can enjoy you. You want us to have moments of laughter and at the same time realize the reality of sorrow and apart from you, our hopeless condition. Thank you that we have hope in you and that we have answers to life while we're here today to seek out your wisdom and set aside how Satan accuses us, how he speaks into our life falsely, how he creates obstacles and divergence from the path that you have established to take us in a loving way as our Father. Thank you that we can guide the souls of young ones as well as those in our church under our care, whether it's parenting or discipleship, and all of us are called to do that. Thank you for that privilege. Help us to depend on your word and your authority, not anything that we create in our own strength or in our own theory. Lord, each of us comes to you and crying out for the souls in our care, whether they be in our neighborhood, whether they be in our home, whether they be in another state or somewhere else, Lord. We have burdens for these people. And Lord, we ask that you would open eyes and that you would reveal yourself to us first of all and create that passion for you that we so desperately need, but then also open the eyes of the children's hearts that we minister to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I changed the topic. It's the same topic, but I just rephrased it because I'm allowed to do that, right? it's not an inspired title. So what drives redemptive change? What drives redemptive change? One of the fascinating things as I get to talk to various pastors around the country and churches is people are afraid of change. Are they not? But we're all changing. We're constantly changing. I was just sharing with Brother Ed just a second ago that the person I was 5 years ago, I disdain. I would not hang out with that person. That's just a token of God's grace. You know, that's God working in us. And I don't say that out of false humility. It's disturbing to me that that's who I really am. And I'm just crying out to God, keep changing me. You know, we need change. But when it comes to like a church setting, a lot of people are just nervous. Where are we headed? We're changing. Well, that is part of the process individually and corporately is we need to change, right? But we're afraid to do that. So the goal and the key is to change in a way that God wants us to change versus the world's agenda and all these superficial. I mean, the churches nowadays are suggesting that, you know, this church and where you go to church, apart from this, it needs to change to look more like this, right? This is the image that church should look like nowadays. If you don't have a McDonald's and a mall in your church, then you're not doing it right. Well, that's not, you know, just changing isn't the key. But at the same time, when we're parenting, one of the things that we're looking for, that we're praying for, that we're desiring, and I would add to that counseling as well, because a lot of you are in the counseling setting, whether in an eldership or in your local church, or we call it discipleship, and people are going to come to you, and what they want, whether it's right or wrong, is change. Sometimes they want their spouse to change, right? Sometimes they just want their kids to change, and they're not desiring themselves to change. But change is a key. And so I purposely put up here redemptive change, because that's really what we want, okay? I think everyone would agree with that. We want to change in a way that is pleasing to God and beneficial to God, ourselves, and others. And that only comes through redemptive change. So let's jump into this. Don't worry, we're not going to go through Colossians 1:4 all in this hour, okay? We have 3 hours to do it today. No, I'm kidding. I want to just give, so this isn't an expository message at all, but I hope it'll kind of give you an umbrella that you can go in and look, you know, and really dig into each section on your own. So what I want to do is kind of look at this wide, you know, in photography you have a telescopic lens that that zooms in from far away and you just see a little bit and you have a wide angle that just captures. This is a wide angle lens. How about that? Okay. All right. So I don't think my controller's working again. No. All right. So we have the need for change. So what I want to do is just look at some of the things that Colossians brings up, that Paul brings up at the Church of Colossae. So this is an assembly of believers. Today, you and I are an assembly of believers. We're not a local church. In fact, many of you are from different states. You go to different churches. It's not just Lighthouse that is here today. But we are still the assembly of believers. We are a church today, right? We're not a local church. We're the universal church. And just like Colossae, we have these problems. Our kids have these problems. And again, I hope you see this is going to apply to us just as much as it does to parenting. That's the beauty of God's Word. Our kids are made out of the same cloth as us. In fact, one of the things I love about parenting is I'll see my child do something and go, "That's me." Stop. I'm like looking in a mirror going, "Ooh, all right, Lord," you know. The need for change. In chapter 1 in verse 21 and then chapter 3 verse 9 through 11, it says you were hot. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to Colossians 1. And we will just be in the book of Colossians. I'll mention some other passages just in reference, but I'm really trying to just stay put here. All right, verse 21. Says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind." So unbelievers are not only alienated, they're separate from God, they're actually hostile towards God. God views them as an enemy that is attacking him. "Doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Okay, and we'll come back to this section. Go to chapter 3 and verse 9 in Colossians. It says this, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." So here's a first problem that they, like you and I, have is that We are naturally hostile towards God. Obviously, if we've come into redemption, if God has redeemed us, we become an adopted child of God. We go from enemy to the child of God, which is just a beautiful picture in itself. But our hearts are still struggling with deceit. So you and I and our children have deceit. And of course, children are born unsaved. So every single child is an enemy of God. Now, we don't think of it that way, do we? It's like the pastor I heard once say, my daughter's an angel, a fallen angel, right? and we joke about that, but at the same time, an unsaved person, even a little child, is the enemy of God. That's sobering to think about. That potentially. You look at a Friedrich Nietzsche, and some of you don't know who Friedrich Nietzsche is. He's one of the most popular and famous philosophers out of Germany. And unfortunately, humanism has adopted him as one of their key figures. His father was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, and his father died of a brain infection right before Nietzsche turned 5. And Nietzsche actually went to seminary, studied. He was called the little pastor. He was on his way to becoming a pastor in the Lutheran church. And numerous events happened through rejection after rejection, and his own fears, his own anxiety, it caused him to eventually be labeled as with insanity or madness, and many psychiatrists in retrospect say it was bipolar. And if you look, in fact, his whole writings that humanists praise and glorify are actually a testament to him struggling with how can a good God allow human suffering? That's what the entire crux of his philosophy is. It's him wrestling through madness, turning to deceit because he can't explain what's going on in his life. And finally saying, suffering is real, I can't deny this, so God must not be real. and God is dead. So the movie that recently came out, God is Not Dead, comes right in contrast to what Nietzsche proposed, that God is now dead, we have killed him. Okay? What's fascinating about Nietzsche too is he said you can't just get rid of God, you have to get rid of every one of God's moral standards. If you're going to talk about there's no God, you can't have morality based on what God says. You wonder why the liberals are trying to eradicate marriage. They're trying to get rid of, everything that is morally bound to God and Scripture that protects society and people and families, etc. They're trying to remove, because this is exactly what Nietzsche said. You can't really get rid of God unless you get rid of morality altogether. And he also warns, by the way, Nietzsche does, if you get rid of morality, chaos will ensue. We're seeing that firsthand in our culture. It's almost like Nietzsche prophetically said, hey, the Bible's so true that if you get rid of God, you're going to have to get rid of morals. You get rid of morals, utter chaos. This is exactly what the Bible says. Without a vision, without Scripture, essentially is what that's saying, the people will perish. That moral stability is God, even in a secular society. So, we are deceitful, we are hostile in our thinking. All right, let's go one more here for me, please. I'm so sorry. Keep going. All right, so pride. It's observed in false worship. Let's go to Colossians 2:18. I want you to see this here. Colossians 2, what did I say, 18, verse 8, yeah. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of and rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised. Let's see here, is that right? 18. Oh, 18, it is 18. All right, so we'll go back to 8 in a minute. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, these are some big words, right? So essentially what was going on in the church of Colossae is there was, number one, a teaching of you need to deny your lust and you need to deny your cravings and your desires. So here's how you do it. You beat your body up. You cut it. You crawl on your knees. You do all you can to make sure, you pluck your eyes out physically so that you don't have a problem with lust. And this was being taught even in the church. And Paul's going, wait. Okay, and he says, and then some of you are worshiping spirits, and the word that's translated there is angels, that you're actually worshiping spirits that are not God, as this was being taught. Are some of those things happening in our culture today? Yeah. And by the way, let me say this to you. I really believe that any attempt to deal with the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life apart from Jesus is exactly what he's saying. I mean, why would you want to deny your lust if it's not for Jesus? You understand what I'm saying? Why be a good person if it's not about Jesus? That makes no sense. Logically, it makes no sense. That's why in counseling sometimes I'll look at someone and go, stop calling yourself a Christian. Go live like the devil. If that's what you really want to do, just go do it. Stop. I mean, go. If that's what you see as the highest value, go live your life. Stop pretending and being miserable trying to play these two different games. Because what is the point? It's buffeting the body to deny lust. What is the end game in that? And that's what he's saying. It's not just a what we think of cutting or crawling to assuage our guilt and to deny the body. And look at that next phrase. He says, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. By his sensuous mind. There's a lot of teachings that are Christian all over the internet, are they not? There's books being put out that, especially, and don't take this the wrong way, but there's a lot of women that are widely read that are destroying households. It's exactly what Scripture warns of. Exactly what Scripture warns of. I just read one recently. This Christian author is now saying we need to support homosexuality. We need to start teaching that women are the highest good and that they need to believe in themselves and they need to have self. Nobody needs to believe that. That's our problem, right? So we have this going on in our modern culture today, and it's infiltrated the church. It is here. It is getting people. And we know immediately that if this is happening, it's pride. Pride is the problem. Anything that is done apart from God is pride. Even trying to get rid of lust apart from God is pride. There's no point in it. All right, keep going here. Oh, so now it's working. immoral behaviors. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Lost my place. All right, in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man, or the old self with its practices, etc. We went through that. So you see there's idolatry that has to be addressed in the child's heart. Again, this is the natural man. So the natural man is deceitful and hostile. Every child is born an enemy of God, full of deceit. Every child is born with attention and honor on self, pride, and false worship, you know, idolatry. Every child is born with a propensity to be immoral, not just sexually, okay, but to pursue their lusts. Let's say it that way. That's what he's pointing out here. And of course, these are older people in the church, but I want you to understand that these are the normal things that we should expect from every child if Christ does not become the Lord of their heart. This is where every child is headed, okay? Naturally. And let's look at one more here. Improper relationships, bitterness, envy, complaining. My son's in that stage where it's whining. It's just constant whining. I don't want any of you. And you're like, stop whining, right? Complaining is a sign of self-focus. It's a sign of self-focus. And we're going to see in a minute the opposite of that is a thankful heart. Last night I heard the testimony of one of the men at Pure Life. And I was listening for one thing specifically that in the years that I've been counseling him, I knew he wasn't repenting that I wanted to hear. And I finally told him because I heard it last night for the first time. You know what it was? A thankful heart. It was all about God instead of this is what I'm doing, this is where I'm at, this is what it was. I'm just so thankful that God has chosen to save me, that he's merciful, that he's free. I mean, it was like 10 minutes of this. And I just sat here going, that is a sign of true repentance. It's thankfulness versus it's all about me, right? And complaining when we don't get our way. So these are things kids, and I think kids more than anyone, they grow up, if their attention is on themselves, they're going to be quote-unquote antisocial. John Roseman, who's a well-known psychologist who God has graciously saved and now believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, his newest book that came out in February, he says, I no longer call myself a psychologist, even though I'm licensed. He said, I believe fully in the sufficiency of Christ. And it's exciting, and he and I have become good friends. He actually says this. He says, do you know what narcissism is? Do you know what antisocialism is? He says, it's a little kid that's never grown up. That's all it is. He said, aren't you glad that God made kids to be like 2 feet tall instead of like, you know, 6 feet tall when they don't get their way? What are you saying, mom and dad? You know, type thing. He said, that's God's goodness to us that kids are born like this because they're all about getting their way. And when they don't, you better watch out, right? So this is the human nature. This is who we are naturally. And not just our kids, this is a problem with unsaved people. So there's a great need for change, right? I think I don't need to convince anyone of that. In fact, the vast majority of you are here because you either have children or grandchildren or someone under your care that you want to help change, right? Okay, good. I'm glad we're still on the same page and nobody's sleeping after that delicious meal. So Look at some of the things that, and we went through one of these, but look at some of the obstacles to change that come into our families and into our churches. Number one is false philosophies of men which dismiss the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. I want to look at Colossians 2:8. It says this. I'm in chapter 3. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Okay, so there are a bunch of parenting books and courses and classes and theories that are out there. You want successful kids? Then, you know, type thing. And some of them have the word Christian on them as well, but they're apart from Christ. And we need to be very careful. Psychology, I did a video yesterday, filmed a video. One of the things that I wanted to get across in that video is psychology was formed as a replacement theory of theology, biblical theology and anthropology. Let me explain that a little bit better. Psychology attempts to explain and remedy human nature. That's what psychology is. Okay? It includes behavioral sciences, but it's founded on beliefs. And the father, Wilhelm Wundt of psychology, actually says this. He says every psychological investigation begins with a metaphysical presupposition. Now, that's a big... Essentially, he's saying any approach to psychology, to the theory of man, starts with a worldview. That's what he's saying. Your faith will determine how you view people, how you interpret their mindsets and emotions and behaviors, and how you attempt to help them. Psychology takes God out of the equation and establishes humanity. And that's why I put this up here. It is a tradition of man that a lot of people in our church, including some of you, have bought into. And you say, I need psychology to raise my children. Take it from John Roseman. There is no better study of the soul, psychology, that's what it means, than the Word of God. If there's any truth, I love what Dr. Balkley says, if there's any truth in psychology, secular psychology, they stole it from the Word of God. Okay? That is the reality of psychology. It's a plagiarism and a really bad plagiarism of the Word of God, and it leaves Christ out. And that's what we're being warned of. So this is a huge obstacle to change. Now let me stop here and say this to you. Can therapy help curb a child's behavior? Absolutely. Absolutely. Drugs will do the same thing. If you give a child Ritalin, or if you take Ritalin, it will help you perform better. It's a performance enhancement drug. Your behaviors, I promise you, will get better. Okay? That's why they're outlawed in Olympic games, because they're a performance enhancer. They help people perform better, behave better. So yes, we can change behavior. Are we after changing behavior? Absolutely not. Well, that's not true, right? We do want behavior to change. It is perfectly right, but that is not our primary desire or goal. Yep, from the heart. What we just went through right before lunch. Okay? Now watch this one. Religious traditions that set aside Christ as central to worship. Look at with me at chapter 2 again in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And of course, many of you know that circumcision was a tradition, right? It was a physical picture of what Paul is talking about here, the spiritual circumcision. And let's be honest, do we not many times get hung up on the law and the physical aspects of knowing God and worshiping Him to the point we call that legalism. One of the fascinating things that this week that I've seen, and I kind of had this picture, but if you go through Pure Life, there's a vast majority of people that are there are from fundamentalist circles, from Mennonite, from Amish, from legalistic settings, tend to be legalistic. Now, I'm not saying that I grew up in a fundamentalist setting, okay? And actually know several guys that are there right now from that. And here's why. You're going to see in Colossians, he associates that sexual immorality with legalism because it's a dependence on self and fulfilling a law in order to gain favor with God, in order to deny the flesh, which is what he's warning of, right? He's saying, don't just be consumed with behaving right. If it's apart from Christ, it's not right. That's not what we're talking about. So legalism is a breeding ground for wrong types of change. I grew up with people that, I mean, they won, and I say this, Mr. Spiritual, it wasn't called that, right? But Christian Service Award. And now they're so godless, the head of the LGBT movement is a grad of a Bible college, a very well-known Bible college. It's a breeding ground when the law is what is being pursued versus the heart change centered on Christ. And that's what he's warning of, those philosophies of men that destroy. This verse 16 through 17, listen to what he says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, we read this, and worship of angels. Again, it's not about just behaving well. That's what legalism is about. It's about, are you looking good? Are you fitting into this structure that may not even be biblical in order to gain favor with God? Okay, and we talked about the denial of the flesh. And then teachings that glorify a person instead of Christ, it goes right along with it. That's that pride. It's saying, be very concerned about people that are so popular in our culture that everybody's talking about how wonderful they are, and you start reading them and you find out, oh, like a Joel Osteen, for example. They're saying things that are not biblical. Now, they say a lot that is, right? And so people are like, oh, I like hearing this. And they actually either forgive or dismiss or miss, sometimes even embrace, these heretical views that he often gives out. Okay, and I'm not here to just try to judge people. I'm just warning you, even in Jude, for example, these false prophets are alive and well, and they're infiltrating our church. They're going to tell you how to change. And what I want us to see is what Paul said, change comes from Christ. So let's look at the first step to change. It's what God does. And we got to start here, don't we? We've got, and I love what Rose and Jeff talked about. I want to pick up that torch as well. I want you to get this, especially you who have young children, okay, and you're praying for their salvation. There is not a single parent in the world that can save their children. That's exciting, but troubling. It's troubling because do we not want a switch on the kid's back to go, right? When I'm counseling, sometimes I want to get a bat and go, wham, let's reset this, right? No, I don't want to do that. But I'm saying it jokingly. We want control just to be able to go, let me turn the light on so you can get this. And sometimes we get frustrated. Why aren't you getting it? This is so simple, right? Okay. The Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, it's His work in bringing about redemption. And one of the things I love about Scripture, what it says is, do you realize that no parent is called to save their children? We're not called to save our children. So why would we judge, as Jeff and Rose were talking about, why when our children get saved or they don't get saved, why are we going, look what I did or what didn't I do right? Do you understand what's going on? My dad grew up in a home where he was physically and emotionally abused. It was actually his stepdad. He didn't even know it was his stepdad till my grandmother almost, right before she passed away, she unveiled, this was your stepdad, your real dad died. Okay? And God saved him when he was 19. How do you explain that? Was it the parents that did it? Obviously, no. Both were unsaved. He grew up in a home that was far away from Christ. God saved him. And we're gonna look at this. But one of the things I want you to see is that Christ was sent in part to change or to restore us. So we need to be dependent on his work, both with our children as well as for ourselves. Look at the passages in Colossians that he says. In Colossians 1, 19 through 23, God reveals himself so that all things can be reconciled to him. So he's revealing himself for the purpose of bringing us in. You see that? Look what he says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 25 through 29. He reveals God and presents every man perfect or complete. And it goes on in that passage to say, this is the hope of glory. This is our hope, right? We are progressing in our change because our hope is that God will one day completely... Can you not wait for that? I mean, honestly, I can't wait to get before the throne and see God face to face and go, I don't have to worry about being tempted. I don't have to worry about self-glorification. I don't have to worry about impure motives. I can't wait for that. Because sometimes I just sit here and go, man, Lord, I'm tired of me. I'm tired of it. You know, I just can't wait. So we have that hope. It's going to happen. Amen? Okay? So we're progressing towards that. Look at the next part. Colossians 2:8. The world's wisdom is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Did you get that? I want to read this passage because I want you to see this. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and specifically in verse 20 there. Let's look at verse 23. We'll start in 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is that legalism we were talking about. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear that? So legalism cannot really help people to change. And that's why you see people falling into addictions and following into lifestyles that are utterly immoral and destructive, because legalism gives a false promise of hope that cannot give what Christ gives. Okay? Psychology is a great example of that. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, the fullness of God dwells in him and he completes us. So he's revealing himself. He's drawing us in. He's revealing himself and reconciling us. He's revealing himself and perfecting us. He's revealing himself and completing us. He's what we need. If we're going to change, we can't do it apart from... He's got a plan, right? So if we're saying we're a Christian, we're saying, I want to surrender my soul to your plan to restore me, because I know that's in part why you came to die for us. Look at... Specifically, Colossians 1, 19 through 23. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Do you see that discipline that we talked about this morning? Discipleship, that goal of holiness, right? And there it is again. Unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand that the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand, to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not to be judged, is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You think the Spirit's kind of important in this process? Let me ask you a question. I know some, I'm losing some of you. We've been here a while, okay? We got food in our bellies. It's a little warm. Can we illuminate the hearts of our child? Only the Holy Spirit can, right? Look what it says here. Our children naturally do not understand the things of God. They don't. Okay? Stop trying to turn the light bulb on in your children. Love God and teach them truths about how wonderful God is and let God work. Okay? Did you see the difference in that? Most parents want to try to save their children. It's never going to happen. Stop trying. It's almost replacing God. Okay? But what else, if the Spirit is not just the illumination, who should we be dependent on? The Spirit. How do we do that? On the knees. Absolutely. Yeah, we're sharing the Word. We're in the Word. But prayer is essential. We're crying out to God that He would open the eyes of our children's heart, that He would open our hearts, right? The eyes of our hearts. It's got to be dependence on the Spirit. And this is one of the things I want you to understand, because I think you can walk away understanding. I'm not saying today from everything you've heard that we're not responsible to give truth. What I am saying is there is nothing you can do to keep your children out of the kingdom of God. That's pretty powerful if you think about it. There is not one single thing that any parent can do that will actually hinder the Spirit's work if that's what the Spirit wants. On the flip side, we need to be doing all we can to present this wonderful God that we have, if He's wonderful to us. Because the goodness of God in Romans 2 brings people to repentance. If we want to bring our children to a place of repentance, we've got to show them that we have a good God. We've got to show them. All right. And I love this part of it. Throughout Colossians, you'll see a couple words. Since this is true, then go do this. Therefore, go do this. And he brings it back to, this is who Christ is, so now you get to go do this or don't do that. It's all centered on Jesus. What are we called to do? We are called to teach our children different mindsets. And so let's look at some of these mindsets. Excuse me. First of all, we strive to establish right values and motives. Remember we talked about values in Proverbs? Okay, in Colossians 1, the value is that Christ might be preeminent. So right from the very beginning of Colossians, Christ is set up as the highest value that we could ever teach our children, that we ourselves could ever pursue. That's going to be the ultimate goal. So let me take you back to the book of Proverbs a second. We looked this morning, at Proverbs chapter 2. Does anyone remember the metaphor that's used in that passage to paint wisdom as what? Seeking for it as silver and treasure, right? So value. How many unsaved young guys want money? Right? Guess what else men seek after? Women. That's right. Guess what metaphor is used throughout the book of Proverbs? Women. What else do men enjoy? What's the way to a man's heart? Food, right? And you look, it's sweeter than honey. The Father is actually giving the highest values that are attractive to all men and saying, those don't even compare to Jesus Christ. Is it not the things that we pursue that we think are going to satisfy us, that get us into trouble apart from Jesus? Okay? And that's what he's saying. You have got to establish the highest value in your children's life, and that's Christ. If Christ is not, and I'm going to tell you, the grades will go up if Jesus is central to that child's life. I've seen it over and over with kids. When they start trying to please God instead of even their parents, behaviors change. You don't even have to focus on the behaviors. When the heart changes, the behaviors change. We also strive to establish right perspective. Okay, it's an eternal perspective. And he actually says in this passage, think not on the things, just the things now, but the things that are to come. It's teaching your children that this is not, it's not just about today, it's about tomorrow being eternity, right? There's a whole lot, this is just, we're just passing through. This is a little, my friend says this is our hell, okay? And he's right, if we're a believer, this is the worst conditions we will ever be in by God's goodness, amen? We strive to establish right identity. Oh, this is a big one. Colossians 3:3, look at this. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I shared with the men last night, and I'll share with you guys, one of the biggest struggles that I deal with in helping people, especially when they've been labeled with a psychiatric disorder, is my child is ADHD, I have bipolar, or I am bipolar, or I am depressed. You see, their identity has changed now, right? Now they're a victim instead of realizing, no, they're in Christ. And those things don't identify them. Those struggles, yes, they're part of who they are, but when you're in Christ, you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Identity is huge. I also share with the guys in Genesis chapter 3, Satan doesn't just attack God's character. What else did he challenge Eve on? He said, yeah, he said, you're not really like God says you are. You're not really, that's not really going to happen. This is how Satan works. He attacks God's character and he attacks identity. You know, a lot of what kids are struggling with is identity. The fear of man, we're going to get to here very soon. We have to work on identifying them. If they're unsaved, what's their identity? They're enemies of God. And we need to graciously and lovingly show them this, that naturally you're opposed to God. You may think you're good, but if Christ is not what you're truly valuing and pursuing, you're hostile towards Him, and it will come out. It will come out. We strive to establish right behaviors and habits. Again, we don't ignore the putting off and the putting on. That's exactly what it says in Colossians chapter 3. We work with them about what is pleasing to God and what is not. We focus on behaviors, but that's not the primary focus. It's pleasing God. I hope that's understood. It's not that we just say, oh, you go do whatever you want, and we just hope you love Jesus someday, okay? I'm not saying that at all. That would be foolish. And this is a biggie, isn't it? We strive to establish right relationships. From chapter 3, verse 12, all the way into chapter 4, verse 1, it goes through every possible relationship imaginable, from husband to wife, to children to their parents, to what we would call, I mean, you're a slave if you work for somebody nowadays. You are, okay? I hate to say that to you, but you're their servant, I should say. You're not necessarily a slave, but that relationship, it guides all of ours. And God is painting a picture that everything we do must go back to relationship with Christ. So when my wife looks at me, she should see a resemblance of Jesus. When my children look at me, they should see a resemblance of Jesus. If they're not, I'm not parenting as I should. I'm not being the right husband. Does that make sense? What's going on? And he lays this out and talks about why we submit as unto the Lord. It all goes back to Jesus. Okay? And a renewed mindset, the putting off and putting on. This has directly to do with what we talked about, the warning and the discipline, right? We've got to address the flesh and we've got to give them instruction in the spirit. There's two sides to this. It's putting off the old man and being renewed in the new man. All right, so moving along here, a dependent mindset. Let the word of God richly dwell in you. This has got to be, if Christ is preeminent, you can't separate the word of God richly dwelling in you. You can't. You can't tell me that you love Jesus and the word of God not dwell in you and just be a part of who you are. It's going to come out in your conversations. It's going to come out everywhere. This is central. And then I've already mentioned it, a thankful mindset. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 as well as in 3:16b through 17b. With thankfulness in your heart, you cannot be right with God and not be thankful. So, let's go from behavior, and we're going to end here today, okay? I want to take one of those that we talked about. Let's go from behaviors and let's go right to the heart of the issue, which is motives. The motives of our heart. I want you to see a couple things here. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. What does that mean? So let's think of our court system today, right? You have a guy who's been caught. We have him on camera. He went and he punched a guy at night, thought nobody saw him, but the camera caught him. We go into court, we present the evidence, and the judge goes, "That's not enough," which happens a lot. Why does he say that's not enough? Don't know why he did it. You know what prosecutors have to do? They have to prove motive. They have to, or insinuate motive is what they often do, right? There has to be a motive. If you can prove a motive, it's so much easier to get a conviction. Because this is why that's true. Again, our court system is based off the moral principles of Scripture, at least for now, right? The Lord weighs the motives. He actually looks at the motives. Proverbs 21:2 says it this way, "All man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart." Do you think God cares about our motives? Now, let's stop here a second. And I want you to think of your own life, your participation in your church, in your local church. Some of you are doing really good things. You're involved in the music. You're involved in discipleship/counseling. You give. You help the widow. You help the homeless. On and on it goes with things that we're doing. Those are really good things, right? I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Why do we do those things? Now, yeah, exactly. Listen carefully here. I want to be transparent with you, okay? First of all, I think because of our flesh is so strong, until we get to eternity, we'll never have genuinely 100% pure motives. We just can't do it, okay? I think you understand what I'm saying. So even me standing up here today, as much as I want you to have this good, I know there's selfishness in my heart. There just is, okay? And I repented. Before I came up here, I asked Christ to forgive me of that because it's there, all right? I don't think that we can even help people without some sense of me. Does that make sense what I'm saying? And I can't wait till we get to heaven and go, "I just want to worship you," all right? But that's coming. But it's a desire to please God, and that motive is there. God knows our hearts. We can't trick him, right? But let's be honest, sometimes we do things that are good. They're churchy, let's call it that, churchy, with the wrong motive. We want to be seen of men. We want to whatever motive it is. A lot of what we call love in marriage really is lust. It has incredibly selfish motive. Incredibly selfish motive. I'll give you an example of this from my own life. By God's goodness, he 3 years into our marriage, he transformed my way of thinking. I went from just looking at my wife as something that was good for me and really just an object that God had given to me for me, to understanding that this is my opportunity to paint theology. This is my true theology, how I view and treat her. And it changed our marriage. By God's goodness, it transformed our marriage. But I remember coming home several times, and my thought was, if I go do the dishes, what's my wife going to give me? You see how this works, huh? I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's lust. That's not love. Love goes and does the dishes and looks to see how else they can serve and looks to see how else they can serve and is not going, right? Grace has to be central to the marriage. Legalism is going, look what I did. What are you going to do for me? It's earning favor instead of graciously giving. Most marriages in our churches operate on legalism and not on grace. They do. And that's why they're not, number one, painting the picture. And if grace is central to this, guess what else is? Forgiveness. Forgiveness must be central because we're messed up people that fail. Unlike God, we fail all the time. And you know what I learned quickly in my marriage? When I earnestly was seeking to love and please my wife, guess what she wanted to do? The exact same thing. Instead of, why aren't you doing this for me? Which is utter lust. That's all it is. In fact, when your spouse does the worst things possible to you, That is when real love comes out, because when we were in sin and ugly, Christ died for us. Real love is actually when things get really ugly. They're not just this pretty picture and when it's convenient. That's what the world thinks. I no longer love you. No, what you're saying is, you're not pleasing me, you're not good for me, and I no longer lust you. That's what it is. The vast majority of people get married because they made a promise in better or worse, in sickness and in health, but now this is the worst, and I'm not going to forgive you. It's not convenient for me. Now, I'm not criticizing anyone that's divorced. You understand that, okay? Some of you can't help what your spouse has done. You want reconciliation. I'm not here to do that. I'm saying if you're in marriage, understand in order for you to pursue divorce, you must say to that person, I did make a promise in better or worse, but I no longer will I'm not going to forgive you as I promised I would. So you're actually breaking the covenant. And you're revealing that it's all about you. Now that's not easy to hear, is it? Okay? Again, I'm not condemning anyone that's gone through divorce. I'm just pointing out to you that love says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not based on that person's worthiness. It's based on the covenant made with Christ, and it resembles the covenant that he's made with us. Okay? That's a whole other message on forgiveness that we don't have time to go into. But let's look at a couple more, because I think this is important for us to look at. It's not. Yeah, there we go. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So it's not just walking in a manner that resembles Christianity, it's for the purpose of pleasing Him. 1 Corinthians 16:13 through 14, be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Did you get that? The motive is love. So here we go. There are only two types of motives. I believe there's only two motives found in Scripture. There's fear and love. So let me show this to you. And by the way, motive and value are always connected. Why we do things is always attached to what we value. That's in our heart, right? So what our treasure is what we value, and that motivates us. Why do we buy flowers for our spouse? Why do we, cook for our family? Because we value them, and we're motivated to promote them and do what's best for them. Every command of God to think and behave a certain way has a promise and a warning. Heaven and hell are an example. And we looked at this even in the concept of discipline. The natural man or the natural person loves himself and fears man. I'm raising my hand, okay? How many of you struggle with the fear of man? All right, most of us are there. I think all of us do, right? We are very concerned what others think about us. But what does God say? The fear of man brings a snare. It's a snare, okay? The natural man loves himself and fears other men. The redeemed individual loves and fears God and loves other people. So there's only two commands, right? Love God and love others. This is what should motivate us so that all we do is done in love. Now, is that our motive? It's not. I mean, some of us do good things and the whole time we're grumbling under our breath. Why am I here on a Saturday? Why did I get called to do this? I've got to do this. This is our problem. We esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to. And like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5 and then on gives the example of Christ who had every right to think highly of himself, and yet he humbled himself and became so lowly that he took upon the form of man and then died in our place. I mean, that is the picture of what our motives should be. But we don't live that way. Let's be raw here. That's not the way we live the majority of time. So motives. Your kids are going to do motives because, and a lot of parents foster good behavior by saying, if you don't make straight A's this semester, because I know you can, you're going to get, that's fear, right? You're establishing fear as a motive. One young man I'm trying to help who's deep into homosexuality now is a pastor's kid. His dad growing up told him, if you ever embarrass me, I will lose my ministry and I will kick you out of the house. And he said, his ministry was more important than me. He's repeated this to me numerous times. It's haunted him. And you see the fear that's been created. And I'm thankful that God, as we're going to see, I love this. Let me go to, go ahead and fast forward if you would, please. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because it establishes a motive that is Christ-centered rather than self-centered. Should we fear the Lord? Absolutely. But watch this. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Remember when we talked about no one is punished by God because he now is disciplining us? We don't need to fear God because love is being established. This is the whole context of 1 John. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. You're getting the picture here of what's going on? Our motive as believers we're not even concerned about the law. And what happens is we step outside the law and we're immediately fearful that God's going to bring the hammer down on us because we have a wrong view of God. Instead of going, I have a merciful and loving God, I can't wait to get back on this path and enjoy Him. That's what love does. And that's the right motive. And I'm not saying we just say no fear, but when there's no love, we should at least fear the Lord because that's the beginning of wisdom. And that's actually what draws people to the Lord, is to understand the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's saying I need to have a motive because I respect that this is my Creator and I'm going to have to answer to Him. And perfect love begins to cast out that fear. So I want my children to do things good, but I want them to do it because they love Jesus. And I tell them this, you made straight A's today. Oh, that's incredible. Were you trying to please Jesus? Was that your motive? And they give me an answer. When they leave the car, I tell them, will you do your best today? Will you love God and will you love others? Will you strive to do that? I love you guys. And they get out of the car and they go, I want them to know, just do your best to please God. It is all about motive. I don't want good kids, I want godly kids. And I can't produce godly kids. Does that make sense? I can't do that. And that's the freedom, but also the burden that I need to go before the Lord. And some of you will walk out of here missing the point, unfortunately. We are not after good children, we are after godly children. It is about changing the motives of the heart to please God. I want to stop there. There's more we could say, but I think that's a good place to stop, and we'll pray and then go into question and answer time. So you guys want to come up too? No, come on up. Father, thank you for your love, and truly that we can love you. You loved us first, which provides the opportunity for us to love you in return. It doesn't gain favor with you. It's not some legalistic system. It's just an enjoyment to be in a covenant relationship with you that you desire for us to know your goodness and your grace and your mercy and to truly just feast at your table. And we have so much hope because of not only what you're doing in our lives now and what you've already done, but what you have planned for us and the goodness that you have promised us. I'm thinking now of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that we quote so often, that your divine nature has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence, that through the precious promises that you have given to us, we may participate in your divine character. That faith in what you have promised, Lord, your promises are good, and we ignore them far too often, but yet you want us to be motivated by your goodness and your love. Help us to teach that to our children. Help them to see our love for you and our love for others, but Lord, not in a superficial way, a genuine way. Change our hearts so that that can be true. We ask these things, and let me also say, Lord, for those of us who have children or grandchildren or kids in our lives or loved ones, no matter what age, that don't know you as their Savior, would you please, us even today, even now, send someone their way to illuminate their hearts and show them the truth that your Spirit might work in them and bring life into their dead souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.